I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And my name is Josh White. How y'all doing?
Doing very well.
Doing good?
Yeah.
Y'all, I'm feeling both, well, I have a question. Like, there's a lot of glasses on that side of the table.
You had to bring it up.
I had to, because I'm sitting here thinking I'm the only one in the room not wearing glasses.
Believe me, if I could just hand these to you, I gladly would. I'm wearing glasses for the first time in, gosh, 16, 17 years, and this is my first day at the office wearing them, and my head is in a fishbowl, and I feel like an old man.
Well, good on you following through. Like, I mean, you acknowledge need, and you saw that there was a, I mean, this is like gospel conversation, right? You saw that there was an answer to the need, and you're following through. So good for you.
In theory.
Yeah.
I'm doing it quite begrudgingly.
So maybe the negative should be pointing at me because I have glasses. I just don't wear them. I really refuse to wear them. Like, they're just, yeah.
Is that why you keep walking into walls?
Maybe. That's right. The other thing I've noticed is I think today is day one. Maybe yesterday was day one, but Pastor Nathan is showing a little bit of a 5 o'clock shadow right now. And so I think we're starting to dip a toe in the water for heading back to Bearded Nathan. Is that where we're headed, Nathan?
I don't know. I do know that I walked in to an office the other day, a dentist office, and I knew one of the ladies that works there, and she did not recognize me because she hadn't seen me in a year or two and said, Nathan? And yeah, it's me. But yeah, she did not recognize me without the beard.
All right.
It is almost November. It's No Shave November. That's every man's grow a beard for free card.
Yep. Hmm. Yep. You've got a reason for it. And your wives can't fight you on it. Well, they can, but...
What is there? Isn't there some reason behind No
Shave
November?
I think it's awareness like, for is something? It prostate cancer?
Yeah.
Prostate Cancer Awareness Month or something like that.
We can go with that. Yeah.
Grow a beard for, I just don't ever shave it. So it's always No Shave November.
I feel like you should shave it sometime.
Never Shave November.
Just for fun.
Nope. Not going to happen. I don't like how my chin looks. Oh. It's totally a vanity okay. thing. Totally a
What's
vanity
under
thing.
There? Why? This skin? Is a safe place. No one's listening.
I have placed the fig leaves upon my face, and they shall never. The shame is too great whenever I when I shave it. So, yeah, I don't think I've had a bare face since it may be high school, like maybe like freshman or junior year of college, maybe once. Mm-hmm. But it's been that long, like 20 years. So
you and James Harden.
That's let's go. It ain't coming off. Anyways. We've got questions.
Yeah, we do.
We do. And since we've already talked about Genesis, we're not going to dive into a Genesis question to start with, but we do have some Genesis questions later on. But the first one jumps off the page of Luke 13, verses 23-24. In the ESV, Luke 13, 23-24 says this, and someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. In the NIV, it says, make every effort to enter. Many will try to enter. And the question is this, is Jesus being sarcastic in this answer, saying that we need to make every effort to enter the kingdom and try all you want, but the results will be no entry into the kingdom? Is that what Jesus is saying here? What is he saying?
I wouldn't say he's being sarcastic. Well, those who are saved be few. I think in response to that question, it's kind of a difficult question because there's kind of what is the underlying question? Is the person saying, you know, I can't be saved, or is he asking, well, is everybody going to be saved, or is this kind of a universalist question? Is this a personal question, a theological question? You know, so the way that Jesus handles it obviously is with excellence. And so his answer is strive to enter through the narrow door. The narrow door, narrow gate. These are the things that he's inferred before. many will seek to enter and not be able. I immediately think of Matthew, where it says many did not we say cast out demons in your name, and you know, so Lord, Lord, do these things in your name, but I'll say I didn't know you, you know. So I think everybody in general, if you did a poll across America and said, hey, well, do you think you're going to heaven or do you want to go to heaven, and said, well yeah, absolutely, I want to go to heaven. Okay, well, do you want to submit your life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Well, no. Okay, well, those two are mutually exclusive. So in that way, I don't think Jesus is being sarcastic. I think he's being quite honest in that, you know, everybody wants to get to heaven, but nobody wants to die. So anyway, all that to say, I don't think Jesus is being sarcastic. I think he's being honest. And when he says strive, it reminds me of, you know, 2 Peter 1:10, which says, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. So in essence, Jesus is saying, with all you are, with all you can do, seek to trust and follow Jesus Christ through the narrow door, and don't just make assumptions.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah, Jesus is the Savior, but he is the only Savior. He's also the judge of all the world at the end of time. And yeah, the sober warning here. I don't read this as sarcastic, and I think it would be helpful, not necessarily right now on the podcast, but, you know, 23 and 24, is that what the question was about?
Yep.
Because really that starts in 22 and goes all the way down to 33 or even further. But yeah, sober warning. There will come a time when there will be no more opportunities to trust in Christ, that even those who, like it says here, even sort of experience the blessings of eating and drinking with, you know, with the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, just simply hearing his teaching is not a guarantee of salvation. We must repent, and we must repent today. Now is the day of salvation. So trust in Christ. That's the only hope that we have, and we don't know when that final day will be. So yeah, I don't use this sarcastic, but very sobering.
Yeah, I think, would it be simpler to say that when he says many are going to try to enter, I think there is a certain understanding of an afterlife, whether we're a Christian or not. Like most other religions have some aspect of an afterlife, and so there's this desire to enter that afterlife, but they seek it by every other means except Christ. And so I think in one sense Jesus could be speaking to that reality too. Like a lot of people are trying to enter into eternity, but they miss the boat because they aren't focused on Christ. Would you say that might be a helpful distinction to make?
Yeah, it's a narrow gate.
Yeah. Yeah, so that of Christ. So cool. Yeah.
Well said.
Great question. All right, number two. In Pastor Ryan's sermon on the end of Genesis 2, he explained marriage from what seemed like a complementarian viewpoint, which I believe is most biblical. Could you explain the differences between the complementarian and egalitarian views of men and women, specifically in marriage? What about these viewpoints when it comes to church leadership on top of that? And so complementarian, egalitarian, two views on how men and women operate in the world. Let's compare and contrast.
Yeah. I tried to kind of explain this a little bit, actually, in the study sheet for the sermon guide last week, because yeah, this definitely plays in. These are two different sort of views of male and female relationships, manhood and womanhood, in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Really, your interpretation of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 really sort of extends out and affects how you interpret all of the other passages. This really is kind of the foundational passage, which makes sense. It's creation, order, and then in Genesis 3, the fall and how that affects creation order. So, yeah, complementarianism, and it's always kind of important to point out that that's not complement with an I, like we go around complimenting each other. No, it's complement. It's a what would you say? They're like a balance. There's two things that help one another.
A fit.
Yes, a fit. Thank you.
Fit.
The two
That's
fit
right.
together. They complement one another. complementarianism is essentially kind of the view that before the fall, that's the key thing, God has set up both male-female equality. They're equal in value and in worth and in dignity. They're both equally important to this mission, equally essential to this mission that God has given to mankind, and that they have different roles. They have complementary roles in fulfilling that mandate that God gives. That's before the fall. And then the fall sort of introduces distortions into that, okay? The egalitarian position says before the fall, there is equality, and that essentially kind of means sameness or even kind of interchangeability. And then the fall is what introduces this leadership role and submissive role of man and woman. And therefore, when you get to the New Testament, in Christ, there is no male or female. The egalitarian will say, see, that's a return to the way things are supposed to be, the things, you know, like things are in Genesis 1 and 2, where there is no difference. There's no complementary thing. It's just equality, meaning kind of the same, interchangeable. The woman can be the leader or the man can be the leader. That's the way God designed it. They're both equal in that way. Complementarian says, no, you got to go back before the fall and recognize these different indicators that the male is given, Adam is given, the leadership role. And what Christ does is not kind of wipe all those away. No, what he does is restores that beautiful complementarian dance, you might say, between the man and the woman. So it's just two different ways of reading that early story and then how the gospel corrects either the distortions, right, or the gospel comes in and says, no more hierarchy, back to sameness / equality. So I didn't do a very good job of explaining that, but that's just kind of the two main, you might say, Christian views, because there are lots of other views about what's happening in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, but those are two views sort of set up between two different groups who are trying to understand what the Bible is saying, okay? So anyway, when you go to, again, the New Testament in Galatians chapter 3 there, and specifically in 1 Timothy 2, what you see is Paul pointing back to creation, and what he says there is not there was no difference, but rather Adam was formed first, right? And he has a leadership role. So that's the way we read that. And typically, this is just being honest, typically more conservative churches and conservative kind of institutions, conservative seminaries are going to hold to a more complementarian view. And those that are more kind of leftward leaning in sort of evangelical circles, let's say, they're going to be more open to or embrace egalitarianism.
Yeah, I think you used the illustration of puzzle pieces in the sermon. And I think that illustrates it great or wonderfully, because you've got puzzle pieces that complement each other. They fit together. They are not the same puzzle piece, but without either of them, you wouldn't have a complete puzzle. And so if it's just a two-piece puzzle, right? I mean, they fit together in a way that best complements the other one. If you had two of the exact same puzzle pieces, they wouldn't fit together. Like that's just makes sense, right? And so that would be more the egalitarian view. They're exactly the equal copy paste, but they don't jive, right? They don't fit together. And so I think that's probably the simplest way to view that.
Yes. And some would say, well, in individual marriages, well, maybe the wife is the more leadership qualified person. And I'd say amen to that. And yet there is something just deeply ingrained on male and female that says, even if she is the smarter one when it comes to, I don't know, making decisions about finances or whatever, it's still the case that the man is the responsible leader there. So he may say, honey, I need your help. In fact, I need you to do these taxes, right? Because you are really good at this. Thank you. Now, let's talk about that. Let's talk about, you know, our finances. Let's talk about how we're going to pay for this kid to go to college or whatever. Not that that's on my mind or anything. but she may be more qualified in all kinds of ways, and yet he is still given that leadership role. She may be more outgoing. She may be better in all kinds of ways. Like, my wife is better than me in all kinds of ways. That's fine. Nevertheless, there's still something built into creation order that says the man is given that role to be the leader.
Mm-hmm. One thing that we'll see that's going to be helpful in that that's coming up in Genesis 3 is that though Moses primarily couches the temptation narrative, and this is really Satan who couches it this way, by going to the woman first, who was created second, who was not given the primary accountability to provide and protect in the garden. The man was given that role, as the woman was given other just as important vital roles, but different roles. So Satan goes to her. She's kind of the impetus for all this. But then when God confronts them, he goes to the man. Because the man, pre-fall and here post-fall, the man bears the primary accountability for the garden, for the marriage relationship, for humanity in general. So because the man bears the primary accountability, that is his role, he also bears the primary responsibility because he's accountable for what he's responsible for. And so just as you said, Nathan, it's not something that's pragmatic or built off of personality or different kinds of equipping. The man has the primary accountability in the marriage relationship. Therefore, it is incumbent on the man to make decisions and carry that responsibility, but also to utilize his wife as a great helper. If she's a great accounting mind, he shouldn't go off into the back room and make all the financial decisions. You know, there's a reason that God gave that helper as a complement to help and to support, and it's wisdom to draw from, and it's a sounding board to hear from. So the man that goes and makes decisions in isolation is really kind of cutting off his nose to spite his face.
Yeah.
So it's complementary in that way, and that the man has primary accountability, therefore primary responsibility, and the woman helps him in all those ways because the man is incomplete in and of himself.
And I think it's really important to emphasize that this is not about personality, nor is it about sort of cultural visions of what real manhood should be or real femininity should be. You know, I think about a guy named David Powlison. I don't know if you know that name or not, but he talked one time about his own father, who I think was, I can't remember exactly what his dad did, but his dad was sort of, as I recall the story, a little bit of kind of an effeminate type person. And David Powlison himself sort of had some of those same characteristics. And he says, I can totally see if I had grown up like in today's world, people would have said, oh, well, maybe you're gay, or maybe you need to identify with the female inside you or something like that. And David Powlison just said, I'm so happy that I had a dad who was clearly a man and was clearly a leader in so many ways, and yet manifested so many gentle, sensitive, emotional characteristics that we typically would associate more with femininity or womanhood. And I think that's such an important thing to emphasize, that the macho thing with the beard, you know, like Josh here with his beard and
future
all that.
Future
me.
December 1st you.
it's his chin covering.
Yes, that's right.
That's what it is.
I've got fig so leaf, many things but, that are popping in my mind right now that I can't say. We'd be cutting the podcast like crazy. Keep going.
Thank you.
Keep talking.
There's just so many things about what the Bible gives us, which is so much more wise and helpful than what our culture is going to come up with, you know? So anyway, I just think that's something that needs to be emphasized because there are some very, very strong women out there who are not therefore not women. And, right, and the same with men. There are certain men who are just very sensitive and very emotionally kind of engaged in a nurturing kind of way. And yet they too are called to embrace the masculinity that, that God has given them and the mandate for leadership in that way.
Yeah, I love how God designed that, that the position or the role that one is to carry is not based off of those attributes, those masculine attributes, you know, the quote-unquote culturally masculine attributes. You know, it you can be created a man and given the responsibility of being a husband and be across a broad spectrum of personality types and giftings and abilities, yet still model biblical manhood as God has given it, and the same for biblical womanhood. So it's a beautiful thing that our culture has kind of tried to restrict and narrow, and then has tried to figure out what to do with the with what's outside of its own restriction.
Yep.
And made up different categories when the Bible does not speak to those categories because they're made up.
Yep.
Yeah, that's good. All right, question three. Good morning. I have a question about marriage for the podcast. I should have done some birds. That's okay. We won't do that right now. Question is this. So in Genesis, we see the first marriage covenant made between Adam and Eve. And from what I understand, this is the texter, from what I understand, this covenant is made before sin enters the world and the creation is perfect in the garden. My question is, why won't there be marriage in heaven when everything is perfect again? My best thought is because we will have a different purpose in heaven than what God gave us on earth. Will we remember our spouses or have a special relationship with them? I know God will satisfy our every need in heaven, and we are his bride, but my husband and our marriage are my greatest joys here on earth, and it's hard to understand why we won't have the blessing brought by that type of human relationship in heaven. And everyone said, aww, this is a lucky dude right here, right?
I'd just like to thank my wife for writing into the podcast. It's so sweet.
We know that's a lie. No, it's good. So why won't there be marriage in heaven when everything is perfect again?
Yeah, well, let's set a couple of parameters first. Matthew 22, Jesus is confronted by Sadducees talking about resurrection and in heaven, and he says in Matthew 22, 30, 29, let's go. Jesus answered them, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So that Jesus is not saying that we become angels when we die. We do not. But what he's saying is that we do not marry in the same way that angels are not married. So marriage is not a covenant relationship that extends into heaven or that we will be entering into. In large part, that is because it's a covenant relationship that's given with distinct purposes on earth, namely the raising of a family, the being fruitful and multiplying in those ways that will not be needed or necessary. In heaven, one might think of government. You know, there's a covenant in government. Government is supposed to act a certain way, and we engage in government here on earth. But when we get to heaven, we will have no government like that because because Christ will be king over all. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't have those special relationships. Absolutely, we will have special relationships with people because our souls, our spirits will continue into heaven. So we're going to have very meaningful and expressive, deep, intimate relationships with people. In that way, they won't be based on a covenant of marriage in which the family is raised, you know, et cetera, or the sexual relationship is entered into. It will be purely a relational relationship, which I think at the core of what the texter is saying is that's what I enjoy with my husband, is that relationship. So you'll still have that relationship with your husband in heaven, even if not bound in the covenant union of marriage in the same way that you are here on earth.
I agree. It's a seriously sweet question here, and it's certainly true, like the questioner says, that marriage and family life are among the greatest joys on earth. Mm-hmm. And that's kind of the key there, you know, joys on earth. If we cannot imagine heaven kind of without some of those earthly joys, then we just kind of have to lean back on what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." And so what has the Spirit revealed to us? Christ. And more of Christ. And he has revealed that we have Christ now, but we have only just begun to taste a little bit of the joys that are to come whenever we see him face to face. And whenever we are known as we are, we know as we are truly known, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians later. So, yeah, the greatest joys of earth are just, they're really signposts, just sort of reminding us, hey, you're on the right track, keep going. You know, you're not there yet. That's what signposts do, right? I mean, it'd be kind of silly. I've even heard the illustration. Maybe I've used it. I can't remember, but it'd be silly to see the signpost, like just, you know, for example, like when my sons and I were traveling to the beach down in Tampa this summer. Hey guys, look, there's the sign, and we get out and we're just kind of looking at the sign, like, this is great, man. What a beautiful sign. No, keep going, right? You're not there yet. You're on the right track, and that's what marriage and family really are for us, right? The earthly spouse that we enjoy, that's not our final spouse. It's not our final destination. That why did God create marriage? It's to picture something even greater than earthly marriage, right? Our true spouse, as the texter said, is the Lord Jesus. We are his bride. So, but I agree with what you said also. And I thought about a guy named Jonathan Edwards. I think there is that special relationship. I don't think that the things that we enjoy on earth are just necessarily, again, just sort of erased somehow from our hearts and from our minds and from our memories and from our experience. But whenever Jonathan Edwards was dying, he realized he was not going to make it. And he wrote these final words to his daughter, Lucy. And he said this, "Dear Lucy, it seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife, and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us," that sounds like Jonathan Edwards, doesn't it? "Subsisted between us, has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual, and therefore will continue forever. And I hope she will be supported under so great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God. And as to my children, you are now to be left fatherless, which I hope will be an inducement to you all to seek a father who will never fail you." So I think there's something there, that there's an uncommon union that God brings together in bringing husband and wife together and bringing these eternal souls into the world through this union. I don't think that's just erased. I think that's something that will continue. And yet, as you said, the covenant of marriage will be different, because we will be at the wedding supper of the Lamb.
Amen. Yep. Amen. Yeah, that's good. Well, thank you for the text and the encouragement. Just sweet. Definitely has a sweet tone, so thanks for that. Next one, question 4. How can we as church members love and support our brothers and sisters who struggle with infertility? A little bit of a heavy question. Mm-hmm. How can we love and support those who are struggling with infertility?
Great question. I think, first of all, being open about it and recognizing that this is a struggle for many in our church family. It's probably been a struggle for those who have gone before us, you know, who've been perhaps married for decades, who've walked through infertility, or those who walked through seasons of infertility and God opened a womb or made an avenue through adoption or whatever. So I think, one, by talking about these issues, being open about the struggles, I think that's one way that we can love and support our brothers and sisters who struggle with infertility. But two, I think there's a way of recognizing that there's so much of that in the scripture. We see a lot of infertility. Now, a difficult part of that is eventually, you know, God does provide a child for a lot of the people in the scripture, but not for everyone. Mm-hmm. And so I think we can say God knows and understands infertility. God uses infertility, and God uses infertile couples mm-hmm. in ways biblically and in community and the church for his glory in so many ways and for people's good. And so while it's perhaps not something that a couple would desire or want, it's something that God can certainly use, and God will and can certainly use them in that struggle in a way that will be glorifying to himself and that will be encouraging to the couple and to the church and to many that they will be able to disciple and impact through their marriage and through their life, even if they may not be their biological children. They may be children in the faith in many ways.
Yeah. No, that's really good. That's a really good answer. One Bible verse that comes to my mind is just a little bit later in 1 Corinthians, and I know the context is somewhat different here. So let me just say that, but I do think there's clearly an application where it says in 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 21, it says, "Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas," and then Paul gets a little carried away here, and he says, "or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." And so when I think about that, you know, there's a passage in the Confessions where Augustine talks about how if you love a person in the one who can never be lost, that person can never be lost, right? And so I think about that and think about this verse and just kind of the expansive nature of it, and it makes me just, you know, hurt for people who have lost people that they love, parents who have lost children, or those who have never experienced the blessing of children when they so desperately desire that. And yet, if you are Christ's and Christ is God's, right, you understand how you and your loved ones that you've lost or never even gotten to know, or just all the deep kind of yearnings of your soul, they're not lost. Because you belong to Christ, who can never be lost. You can never be lost in him. And that's something that just brings such hope, I think. And as you just said, I mean, God knows all about that deep struggle and that deep hurt. And it's like he says in the Psalms, you know, he puts our tears in a bottle. You think, what in the world is that? It just means like he's got a purpose for them. We may not know what that is. We may not know in this life what that is. And yet, all of that stuff is never going to go to waste, because he will use it ultimately for his greater glory, as you just said. And Christ will be all in all in a way that we can't now understand. And yet, the promise is there. So we can hold on to that and know that he has a plan for us in the meantime as well. Of obedience, as you're even talking about, and ministry and love in so many ways. So yeah, it's such a difficult thing. I've walked with friends, you know, through that at times, and yeah, there's not a whole lot of words to say, but the word I think certainly brings some hope.
Amen. Yeah, I think you hit it right there at the end. Like there's not a lot that you can say to mm-hmm. console those who are walking through this. We've got some close family members that have, and they've come out the other side, did not end up having a child, and yet just really resolved to trust the Lord in the midst of it. And that's hard. You know, I mean, you want to talk about God's sovereignty and the fact that he's there with you in the midst of it, and that's not always the easiest thing to hear right in the middle of it, and yet it doesn't make it less true. And so how can a church walk through it? Well, we can talk openly about the fact that there's no shame in that, mm-hmm. you know, and there's not. Like, and we do have a tendency, for those of us who've had children, and my wife and I have struggled, you know, we lost our first one, but and it's not something that we hold up on a pedestal, but we need to talk about it, right? Because it's often the thing that we don't disclose because it feels shameful. There's a perception of I wasn't good enough, or there was something wrong with me, and that's just not the truth. I mean, it is a picture of sin in the world. It's the effect of sin. And yet, this is why Jesus died. You know, that's what we always need to come back to, is trusting that the Lord's faithful, even when things hurt in the midst of it. And a lot of times he's the one offering to satisfy those deeper longings, whether it's kids or loss or whatever. He's always there offering that. And so,
you could even apply, I'm just thinking about this, you know, in relation to the previous question, you could even apply this kind of verse and this kind of idea to the person who, you know, is not able to write, you know, a question like that and say, my husband and our marriage are just such great joys. I mean, there's incredibly deep wounds and pain from marriage.
Yeah.
Even when marriages stick together, that you just kind of have to go, man, this can never really fully heal. And yet we know that it will be healed.
Yeah.
Heaven heals.
Yeah. Yeah. All the sad things will come untrue. Right?
Attaboy.
All right. Next question. The other day in the sermon section, I think when you read James 1, 14 and 15, was that you, Nathan?
I can't remember. I don't remember.
James 1, 14 and 15, talking about sin. Maybe it was you. I don't know. Who knows? But talking about this spiral into death, of sin into death, and the way that sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death, is the way that passage in James 1, 14 and 15 ends. Is it therefore possible to be tempted and not sin, though that time frame may be short, right? Maybe, and the texture offers a very highly specific time frame of maybe a second or less. So if it's up to a second, it's not a sin. After a second, maybe. I don't know if that's what we're talking about. Is it possible to be tempted and not sin? And then the next question is, if it's not possible, how could Christ, or if it's not possible to be tempted and not sin, how could Christ be tempted and not sin? We're not saying that we need to try to live a sinless life, which we probably should strive for, but wondering if there's a time frame between temptation and sin. That's a hard question.
Yeah, I think absolutely there is a way to be tempted and not sin. And I think first and foremost, we see that because Christ was tempted and did not sin. And I think there's a lot of hope for us in that though we have a sin nature and are dead to the things of Christ, even when brought to life by God the Spirit, we are still going to be tempted. Mm-hmm. But that doesn't mean that we have to sin. I think it's probably different in different kinds of sin or sin type situations, in particular with James 1:14 passage, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And there does seem to be a standard trajectory there, but there's that then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. So there is a moment in which temptation and desire merge. And when they merge, that is when the person's will or want, their desire, becomes that temptation. Now, we can be tempted with something, and we can want it and desire it without giving it our will. And our will is to say no, and we will not let that temptation enter us, have dominion over us, however you want to phrase that. We will not give in to that temptation, because our will is married and merged with Jesus Christ. And that is a difficult struggle in so many aspects. But I think that when it has conceived is the kicker there. Not every temptation gives birth to sin. but the temptation that weds itself under one's desire then conceives and gives birth to sin, which brings forth death. So yeah, absolutely, you can be tempted and not sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's really good. Yeah, Hebrews 4 is I think, a perfect passage to show what you said there at the beginning, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Therefore, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So clearly, a distinction between temptation and sin, because Christ was tempted and he did not sin. But yeah, as you're pointing out, there's another category to be aware of, and that is sinful desire. Just because you don't necessarily act on that desire doesn't mean that the desire itself doesn't need to be repented of. Mm-hmm. Okay, so yeah, sinful desire is a problem. It is possible to sin at that more kind of basic level of the heart and of the mind, even to have sinful thoughts, even though you may not carry those out in action, let's say. I guess thoughts are actions, but I think that's clear, maybe. Yeah. Maybe. This discussion, I think, really came to the fore a few years ago, and it hasn't been talked about as much lately, but there was a conference called Revoice. And believe it or not, I know the guy who started the conference. He was a student around the same time I was, and his dad was a mentor of a pastor guy that I worked with. But anyway, that's not necessarily that important, except to say, at that time, Revoice was trying to, quote, revoice the conversation surrounding homosexuality. And essentially, what the kind of initial thought was about the conference, which caused a big stir, and people were talking about it all over the interwebs and all that stuff, but the conference was kind of trying to help people who struggle with same-sex attraction, that's the word, find a place in more traditional churches, let's say, conservative churches, okay? Because typically, if you struggle with homosexuality, you say, well, I got to go to the Episcopal church down the street here. But maybe there's some problems there you recognize. And it's essentially, Revoice was trying to say, no, don't go that route. That's not Christianity. Christianity is Christianity. It's the gospel, right? Well, the problem is that what happened with Revoice is that eventually you had people saying it's okay to be a quote-unquote gay Christian, right? Mm-hmm. So you're a Christian, but you have these attractions to the same sex. Well, that's okay. We all struggle with sin. Okay, well, struggle with sin. It's not okay, okay? It is absolutely a mark of a Christian to struggle against sin, to fight against that and to recognize it for what it is and repent of it. And once you repent of it, that's not to say immediately, in most cases, that temptation is just gone. So, you know, it's important for Christians, I think, to be able to say two things at the same time. On the one hand, homosexual desire is sinful and you must repent of it. And on the other hand, the second thing would be, just because you repent of it doesn't mean it's gone forever. And so keep struggling against it. Does that make you a gay Christian? No, it doesn't. Right? It makes you a Christian who is struggling against this particular sin. And that's not only, you know, a good thing, that's the mark of a Christian to fight against sin. And it's interesting, James says one's own sinful desire. So we all have different sins that we're going to be maybe tripped up by or prone to. But whatever it is, you got to call it what it is, which is sin, including the desire for that sin. being sinful desire. So
yeah, I think you're knocking on the door of and even getting away from the same-sex attraction conversation. Like I remember when we were in high school, you know, the whole true love waits, modesty, you know, you're wearing the ring, all this kind of stuff. You know, the conversation, the question was always how far is too far, right? Mm-hmm. That was the question. And that's really the wrong question, right? Because all you're saying is how far,
question.
How much can I get away with before right. it becomes sin? And so yeah. if you're phrasing the question, well, is temptation not sin? Well, no, but if you know that that's a temptation, don't even play with that. Like right. it's playing with fire. It's like, I'm just going to set it in the corner, right? And if it stays there, everything's good. But the truth is, you want that thing to be gone, mm-hmm. right? And so really, I mean, once the temptation's there, you should be praying that that's not even a temptation, yeah. right? So how far is too far is really the wrong question. Yeah. How far is too far? Mm-hmm. So,
yeah, there's kind of a movement in that way, and we kind of see it in several other sinful areas, to treat a desire or an inclination towards sin as a condition, mm-hmm. and even in some ways, you say it's a disease. Mm-hmm. It's just something I have, mm-hmm. and since it's just something I have, you shouldn't, you know, say, well, it's something I have to fight against, you know, as long as I don't give into it, I don't have to fight it, or it's not it's not something that it's just a part of me.
When you take away the responsibility.
Yeah, yeah. And while certainly sin is a condition and it is a disease in some ways of the soul, we never want to say, well, that's how you are, so, you know, that's never the case. Look at, that's not who Christ is. Therefore, if I'm striving to be like Christ, I'm not trying to be a great representation of myself or the perfect version of myself. I'm trying to be more like Christ. And Christ, when tempted, used the scripture to push that temptation away, to push Satan away, to kill it. And he didn't treat it as, well, you know, well, I guess I just got this Satan guy with me all the time now. Fight against it.
Yeah. 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 And the moment you start identifying yourself by that sin, you've lost.
Yeah.
Right? Like that's the danger, right? Because in conversations with those who are struggling with same-sex attraction, I mean, the minute that they make the jump from this is a sin to this is just who I am, you have a fight to come back from that, because whenever you're saying that what they're doing is wrong, you're attacking their identity. Mm-hmm. And that goes with every other, like that's if you struggle with alcohol, well, I'm an alcoholic. Like that's, you know, well, alcohol's wrong, right? To be addicted to much wine, right, is wrong. Well, if they just assume that responsibility, well, you're attacking their identity, right? Mm-hmm. I'm not saying anybody's doing that, but that's how far the descent is whenever you start identifying by that sin. So
yeah, your identity is Christian.
Yeah,
that's right.
That's yeah. your identity.
That's right.
Or anything else. There yeah. is no hyphen that comes before or after Christian in that way. It would be like you know, someone who's married. Just say you know, I'm married, but I'm attracted to this woman. Well, I'm just a polygamous Christian. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Just because that desire is there.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, well, no. You're not. And if you're having those thoughts, the last thing you should do is, as you said, affirm them in you. So, well, I'm not going to act on them. Well,
right.
You're going to think about them. Don't think about them. Kill them.
Yeah. Yeah. Not the person, but the thoughts. Yeah. Yeah.
Whatever it takes.
I'm kidding.
just put that out there. I have to hedge all my
comments.
I knew you were kidding. What you were saying, Josh, gets right back to, we've talked about Carl Truman and his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. You're talking about identity there, and how the self has become psychologized. We are what we think we are, not what God's word says we are. Psychology has become sexualized. You're not just who you think you are, you are your sexual attractions, right? And then sexuality's become politicized. And that's kind of where we are today, where you have real, I think, religious persecution in some ways and in some sectors from some voices, because, as you said, you're attacking me. Well, no, we're trying to tell the truth about who we are as individuals and as human beings made in God's image. That's not an attack. That's good news that God made you and God has a plan for you. But if you've so psychologized and kind of bought into this therapeutic kind of culture that says, you know, how you feel is the most important thing ever. No, what God's word says is actually more important than even how you feel. And it can shape how you feel in a different direction, again, as you repent and trust in him and follow his ways. Not immediately is it just going to all go away. I mean, God can do that. But as we follow Christ, that's how he's going to make us who we're supposed to be.
That's good. All right, one last one. Actually, this was two questions that were really almost word for word, same question. And then even in my small group, young adults group, we meet on Sunday nights, we had this question come up. And so the real simplest form of the question is, what was the first sin? Like, what are we calling the first sin? Was it Eve? She took the bite of the apple? Oh, it wasn't an apple. It was fruit, right?
Yeah.
That was also another question that we had. What, was it actually an apple?
No.
What's, it wasn't an apple?
No.
Peach.
What was it?
Dragon fruit? Pineapple?
Fig. Fig. I don't know.
Fig leaves, yeah.
In America, it probably would have been an apple. I don't think that's probably
because
what
of apple pie.
Someone said coconut. Coconut last night. Like, I don't know. So, what was the first sin?
Yeah, and kind of the way it's couched in here as well. Did the fall happen because Adam sinned in abdicating his responsibility? I don't think the New Testament or the rest of the New Testament writers, even Christ himself, treat that as the first sin. Really, what is shown to be the delineator is Eve eating of the fruit. Now, I think Adam certainly created an environment and abdicated a responsibility and did things that just made the situation ripe for sin, for lack of a better term.
He allowed the temptation. Is that what you're saying? But it wasn't sin yet.
Perhaps
maybe
that's how it could be. But I think particularly the way Moses frames it, you know, here was the thought process. She ate. She gave it to her husband who's with her. He ate. There's not an expression of, you know, but Adam had already sinned in this. It was a bit of a storm, I think, and that was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back.
Yeah,
I'm not sure I understand the question, but that's okay. I don't have to understand every question that comes in. If you're talking about a timeline, like, okay, no, wait, where was the first sin? I mean, are you going to go back to the serpent? I mean, there's lots of tricky things there that I agree. The Bible just doesn't kind of lay out a timeline for us. Like, here was the first sin, and then here's Adam's sin, then here's Eve's sin, then he ate the. It just doesn't. It's not so much concerned about that. Although I do think the Bible's very concerned to talk about who's responsible for the entering in of sin, right? And of course, that's going to be a Romans 5 question. Through one man, Adam, comes sin into the world, and through the one Christ, the second Adam, is going to be life and a new creation that he is going to bring about through his obedience, whereas the first Adam failed in disobedience. So Christ is that covenantal head of the new created order. So you're either in Adam or you've repented of that sin. Right, because we were all there. We've repented of that, and you are under Christ, under Christ's headship, submitting to him as Lord of all. So certainly the Bible talks about that very clearly. But I think even in the story, Genesis 3:6, I think is key, where it says the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of the fruit and ate, and Moses says she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So I don't think it's fair to necessarily say, well, it was just Eve, you know, sure. And then Adam came along later. You know, as you're pointing out, there was a failure on Adam's part to trust God's word and obey God's word, which is to guard and keep this garden and protect and provide for and pastor this woman that God gave to him. Because if in the context of Genesis 2, God gives Adam the instructions, and then Eve is formed from Adam. Clearly, he is to be the one who is telling her and protecting her in this truth. As she begins to fall for the lie, he's standing there. At least that's what it appears to be. Exactly where he appeared in that conversation and what he exactly heard, we're not sure, but he was clearly falling down on the job that God had given him. And I think that's what the Bible clearly talks about, rather than the maybe answering all the timeline questions. But I think there's just real application here for marriage, even kind of some questions we've already answered. And really that is, husbands, fathers, you are responsible. You know, you are the responsible party, just like Adam was. That's still God's call to the man in the marriage, in the home, in the family. We would say also in the church. Clearly, the New Testament gives men a leadership role in the church, protecting and providing for and pastoring God's people. But I mean, I know that just in my own marriage, and just even seeing it in other people's marriages and doing counseling and talking with couples, so often that's where the problems start. And it's not as though the husband is always the guilty party. You have two people in this marriage, then you add kids and you add in-laws and you got the neighbor and you got church members. I mean, there's all kinds of people who are guilty. The question is, who's responsible for this home, for this marriage at this time? And the answer always has to fall first, not only, but first to that husband, to that father. And I think it's easy as you kind of been married for a long time, or you've got kids who are getting older and they're kind of doing their own things, just sort of think, oh, finally I can just kind of coast here, you know. That's just not what God calls us to. He calls us to not stand by passively, but to be active in listening to and obeying and repeating and acting on the truth that God gives to us. And so many, not all perhaps, but so many problems in marriage could stop and start right there if husbands would take more of an active leadership role in following Christ. That doesn't mean, again, getting back to our earlier question, you're machismo guy coming in, you know, banging your fist on the table and acting like a big, you know, military drill sergeant or something. No, you're called to tenderly care for with wisdom and real tangible love this family. It's hard. It's hard work. Yet that is the calling. And that's so crucial in marriages, in the church, in the home, in the world.
Maybe that's partly the heart behind the questions, sure, the way that's being asked. In fact, in our group last night, there was kind of an aha, like, oh, I didn't really realize that Adam was being held responsible for this failure, right? Or for ultimately caring for Eve in this way. And so maybe the reason that the question is asked is to kind of remove that Eve took the first bite fear, right, of men lording it over women in potentially an abusive way, saying this was your fault, right? Not that that's the intent behind the text. We're not saying that at all. In fact, we've already said over and over again, it was Adam's responsibility to care for and protect her. I wonder if that may be kind of the impetus behind the question a little bit, mm-hmm, is to point to Adam as the one that could have stopped this. Mm-hmm. It's not to say that Eve couldn't have, right? We're not saying that she was completely incapable and just, woo, fruit, you know? But I think that might be the heart, mm-hmm, behind it. And maybe just an aha moment for people that heard the sermon and are wrestling with this text. Mm-hmm. So that's a good thing.
I want to say one more thing about that. Yeah. When you talk about the abusive thing, mm-hmm, there is a sense in which that feels maybe more like leadership taking an active role. But that too is an abdication of the responsibility that God gives, which is to, again, guard and protect and cultivate. Those are all terms there in Genesis 1 and 2 that kind of that gardening sort of metaphor is not a get in line. Now, listen, I've got teenage boys. Sometimes there needs to be some get in line, right, in order to cultivate,
amen,
that thing. But the tone, right, the tenor of the husband's leadership needs to be Christ-like. Now, Christ got angry, not sinfully so, ever. And he was certainly strong and had a strong leadership role and was fearless and courageous in so many ways. and yet never abusive, right? That's an abdication, just like the whatever, you know, kind of passive guy, whatever you think, you know, sort of thing. Both of those are wrong. So you can't kind of overcorrect by saying, that's it, I'm going to be more assertive, mean. No, be more assertive with love and truth.
Yep. Yeah, and, you know, I kind of alluded a little bit yesterday to the question of, you know, where did Eve's idea that you can't touch the tree, where did that come from? My assumption, my thought is that that's what Adam told her. That God said, you know, look, don't eat from this tree. So Adam said, all right, don't eat from this tree. Don't even touch it. We can't even. And in that way, Adam kind of became the first Pharisee. Because what we see as Jesus encounters the Pharisees is they put all these rules in place to keep them to keep them within quote unquote God's will or God's expressed design, and they added all these rules, but then it just became about the rules and they forgot about God's heart and true desire for them. God's heart and true desire in the garden was that they eat from the tree of life. That was it. The tree of life never comes up in that conversation between Eve and the serpent. So in a way, I think Adam may have thought, okay, well, I'm going to put so many no's and so many boundaries, I'm going to make this look really bad. Well, if you make that look really bad, all someone has to do is come along and make it look better than the bad. And that's really what Satan did. So there may not have been a certain and distinct sin that Adam did pre-Eve, but the way he handled it was in a way that I think a lot of us think that we should handle things, like with our kids. Just don't do this, you know. There, I told him not to do it, or I made this look bad. Now, there's, as you said, there's a nurturing, there's a cultivation. There's we need to give the good and the yes, just as much as we identify the no, and we need to be there. We need to be present. We can't always be there. Adam may have been off doing, you know, naming some animal somewhere that he was supposed to do. Just as we can't helicopter hover over our kids all the time, but just giving them a don't or adding don'ts to what God said is not the way to teach someone to be in intimate relationship with Christ.
Well said.
Amen. Good deal. Well, hey, thank you for sticking with us. A little bit longer podcast, but we, to date, have answered every single question that's come in, and so finally crossed that finish line. Hey, also just on a personal note for all of us, thank you for appreciating us Sunday. Obviously not nice. Needed. We are very thanked across the board, and yet it was a nice gesture, and it just so very, very well received by all of us here on staff as the lead team here at Arrow Heights Baptist Church. And so thank you for being a church that cares for us well, as we do our very, very best to shepherd and care for you as our church members. And so jump back in with us next podcast, and we'll give you an update on Nathan's beard growth. We'll talk to you next time on the Arrow Heights podcast.